were thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 4, where we are working on verses 19 and 20. All right, at the point of faith in Jesus Christ, every believer is entered into union with Christ. At that time, a great number of things happen, none of which are experiential in that you did not feel them. But God, number one, first and foremost, imputed his very own righteousness to the one who exercises faith in his Son. And so, therefore, we have a salvation that is secure because we have God's righteousness. And then the challenge for us as believers is to grow up in respect to God's righteousness, to his plan, through the intake and application of the Word of God. And so the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where we teach the Word of God to those who will avail themselves of it, recognizing that it is the power of God's Word that is at work within the inner man. You have a new man when you're born again. The human spirit is regenerated. And so you have a new man to be built up to fight the old sin nature, which you have had from your physical birth. The reality is all mankind is born spiritually dead. And ultimately, if they do not accept Jesus Christ as the only God's only answer to salvation, then they will spend an eternity separated from him. But for us, our desire is to grow up into him, to reflect the nature of our Savior, to grow in grace and knowledge. That is our command in every aspect. So that is why we are here systematically teaching the Word of God, verse by verse from the original languages, because we recognize that those were the inspired autographs, and even though they do not exist, we have virtually certain texts now through a number of processes, not the least of which is textual criticism. So the reality is, as Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And so God has protected and preserved his word throughout history so that even in these last days, we can lay hold of the same principles, the same truths that believers in ancient other generations laid hold of. And they found that the Word of God works. It has been tried in the crucible of human experience, and so we desire to learn that Word. We recognize that the enemy of all of this is our own sin nature. We have invisible enemies, the demons who are constantly working against us, but our own sin nature. And so we recognize that when we sin, God breaks fellowship with us. Then we confess that sin, 1 John 1:9, and he restores fellowship with us. So we recognize that it is not really possible or advisable to study the Word of God out of fellowship. And so the terminology Jesus used was abiding in me. If you abide in me, that is, if you maintain fellowship with me, then I will abide in you also. So it's time to make sure. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This he does every time based on the perfect work of Christ on the cross for sins. So it's time to prepare spiritually, and anything else you need to do to prepare, get your notes before you so you can concentrate and all of that, and prepare yourself in any other way you need to. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We thank you for the fact that you have selected us from eternity past and has provided everything that was necessary to bring us to the point of faith in your Son, whereby we believed and ultimately laid hold of eternal life. We thank you for that great grace. We thank you for the grace that you provide in time, the function of the pastor-teacher to teach the Word of God, the function of believers as they apply under their spiritual gift, and the function of the local church at large as we seek to be lights in the world and ultimately to represent your plan before the devil's world and before any believers who care to listen and grow up. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the final section of this particular book. Been a very fascinating book. Of course, I haven't found one yet that wasn't. But the reality is this section from verses 10 through 20 deal with this monetary offering that the Philippian church sent to Paul while he is in his first Roman imprisonment. We recognize that Paul went to Jerusalem in about 57 AD in that year in the spring feast for Passover, and that he was not supposed to be there, unfortunately. He had been warned not to go by a number of people, not the least of which was God the Holy Spirit. But he went anyway, ended up getting arrested through a five-year series of circumstances. He ends up in Roman prison, awaiting trial for the charges that the other judges, and when they finally addressed it, said he would have been released had he not appealed to Caesar. But Paul appealed to Caesar, as was his right as a Roman citizen, because he knew that the Jews were going to engineer a kangaroo court and murder him. And he was well aware of all of that, and God protected him. And he ended up again in Rome in about 60 AD. It took him about 3 years to get there. And then we know he spent 2 years under house arrest in Rome. Now, his imprisonment, there were two Roman imprisonments. The first one is from 60 to 62 AD. And this is during the time when Paul writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians were all written at about the same time. Could have been written within the same day or week even. It just depends on how long it took Paul to compose them, but they're not very big letters. And so they were all sent out at the same time by one messenger. And as we're going to see in our book coming up in Philemon, they were headed for Colossae ultimately. That was where they were headed, because both of those men, we don't know about Tychicus, but we do know that Onesimus was from there. And so Paul is grateful for all of this. He's been in prison now probably for roughly a year, we guess. We don't know for sure when he writes. And Philippians is written, of course, much later. It's written just probably months, maybe even weeks before his actual release. Paul became aware of the fact that they were not going to prosecute him. And so while he was under house arrest, he had to pay for his own place to stay. He was responsible for his own food. And so he had to have some sort of way to support himself there. And the Philippian offering was a big part of that. And so we're down here to the promise now in 4:19, having dealt with this gift and Paul's recognition of all that's involved in this. Again, Paul walks a pretty fine line here. He, on the one hand, doesn't want them to think that he's not grateful because he makes statements like, I know how to be content wherever I am, and I could get along without this. But he is grateful, and he also doesn't want to come across as, I like this, please send more. He wants to avoid that. And so he wants to thank them, and again, as we have pointed out here, the eisagogics, the historical context of this was the such that culture at that time, they did not necessarily express thanks verbally. They didn't feel the need to thank, and particularly the deeper the friendship, the closer the relationship. It was understood that these people loved each other and wanted the best for each other. And so they didn't bother with thank you, but they would reciprocate. They would do something back in kind. And that was just the norm for that day. Whereas today, generally, if someone does something nice for you, you should thank them. You should be grateful and express that gratitude. So even though he could handle all of this, he's grateful for this. And of course, ultimately, what he focuses on is, number one, not the money. The money is secondary to the other major issues here. First, the thing he focuses on most is that they're concerned for him. That he recognizes this money is a tangible expression of their deep inner concern for Paul. They recognized he was in prison, and they wanted to do what they could to make his circumstances better, fulfilling all the types of verses that we read in the New Testament. But again, you don't typically expect your spiritual leader to be in prison, potentially on trial for his life, because he's done nothing wrong. And so as he sits there, he has to have things to meet his needs, and this does meet his need. But what he focuses on first is their concern, and second, in verse 17, as he kind of begins to wrap this up, I'm not seeking the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And at the point of the gospel hearing in Philippi, when Paul took that there, the gospel there in Acts 16, That was the first time he had visited that city. And when he took the gospel there, we recognize it was met with a fairly favorable reception, but by a pretty small group, and mostly by women, it appears. And so they have formed the nucleus of this church, and they have given him here now what he physically needs. But he says, eventually, at the point of the gospel, when you believed, we entered into, and of course the Philippians have to do this too, this isn't just automatic, they entered into a partnership. And they're both partners, they're in a three-way partnership, actually. You've got the Lord at the top of it all, and then you got the Philippians and Paul. And so when they opened up this account, as it were, their retirement account, their eternal rewards account, Paul provides for them what they need, the spiritual aspects of the teaching, teaching the truth so they can grow up and make all the adjustments to God's plan. And they provide what he needs, the physical aspects, because if he's busy studying and teaching, he doesn't really have time to work. But as we know, Paul would work when he had to. Paul wasn't afraid of work. He didn't believe. He knew that he had the right to be supported on the one hand. But on the other hand, he knew that if the support wasn't there, he was responsible to provide it through his own diligent labor. And we see this in his life, as he says, like to the Thessalonians. He said, hey, I set an example for you in this. I didn't take any man's bread without paying for it. We paid for what we took. If we needed anything, we were not burdens to you. And that's the way it should be. So they provide for his physical needs. He provides for their spiritual needs. And God blesses both of them. And that's the way it should be. But the profit which increases to your account as they are laying up treasure in heaven, as they make these applications towards Paul, God rewards this with an increment of reward, whatever that amounts to. Now, we talk about the glory of God and going to heaven and having all your rewards and a resurrection body and all of that. But the fact is, the rewards aspect we can't really describe. We don't, I mean, it's talked about in terms of gold, silver, precious stones, the value of doctrine, the value of the truth. And when it talks about the rewards, when you read about in Revelation 20, say, there in 21, the glory that is going to be the New Jerusalem here on planet Earth and all of that, of course, this is into the eternal state. When we talk about that glory, we just can't give you any real idea of how glorious that it is. It's beyond what we can ask or think. It's what beyond what we can comprehend. So what could God do for the person who pleases him? Whatever God chooses to do. And God knows what makes each one of us happy. He knows where we live. And so he wants to provide what we need, ultimately. And we accept that provision. And then ultimately, when we get to heaven, we get to enjoy the fruit of our rewards here. The rewards we laid up. No man can love two masters. You can't love God and money. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart's going to be. And set your heart on the things above, where Christ is, it says. So here he says, I want this to your account. I am grateful for the rewards that you folks are getting. This is very important, of course. And then our verses now as we wrap up this section. And my God will supply all your need, the need of you all, literally. It's a singular in the Greek. It's not a plural. It looks at the need of the Philippian church, whatever that need may be, as a singular need. Now, obviously, this focuses on a financial and physical lack, the idea of need. And so, my God will supply, and again, as we pointed out, there's a textual issue here in verse 19, whether the verb is an optative. Is this a prayer? Is Paul sort of uttering a wish? I pray my God will supply all your needs, according to his riches. Or it's a future indicative in many of the texts. And the future indicative gets the nod here. This is actually a promise. This isn't just a wish that Paul hopes will come true. He fully believes that God will provide for these people because they have provided for him. And he will provide according. And this is important. It doesn't say from his riches. He's got a lot of wealth. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God owns it all. It's all his by creation. And so all he has, all his riches, again, not just from those riches, but according to the standard of his riches, according to the type of gift that would be commensurate with God's exalted state, with God's glory. In glory, in Christ Jesus, of course, we've seen the positional truth phrase repeatedly. Everything is in Christ, because this is where we are. We have been brought into union with him at the point of salvation, and that union continues throughout your life. And it will continue throughout eternity. And now, as he concludes here, our doxology verse, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And we were some ways into this. Actually, let's pick up here with point 33, the manner in which God will provide for the Philippian church. And again, as we've pointed out here, the important thing is this is a singular. God will provide a singular need of you all. This is whatever the church's need is. Now, believers individually, obviously, God has to supply their needs on an individual basis. That's not what this verse is saying. But he does that. We have other verses that make it individual. This makes it corporate. And that's the important thing. The expression of God's plan for this dispensation, the church age, is the local church. We are all part of the universal church. We're all part of the body of Christ, the invisible body of Christ. But that's not played out in life apart from interaction with other believers, spiritual growth, application, these kinds of things. And the family of God is localized. And each local family has a shepherd. And that's the pastor. And then he is to lead the flock. He's not to drive them. That's sheep are not to be driven or run down. They are to be led. And take them to pasture. Give them the food they need to strengthen them as we fight the fight in the angelic conflict. So here, the manner in which he will provide his church is seen in the prepositional phrase, according to his riches. And 34, this should not be interpreted only to mean that God provides from his riches, but that God will provide in a way that is commensurate with his wealth, on a scale that is worthy not only of his riches, of what he has, but of himself, a provision that's worthy of God himself. And that has to be pretty spectacular. So the next prepositional phrase, well, actually, so as every believer should know then, all the resources of the universe are at God's disposal. And the last one I think we looked at was Psalm 50, Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. And this basically spells out what's said in other places. It isn't as this, though this is the only place. But every beast of the field or the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. And I know every bird of the mountains. And everything that moves in the fields of the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Well, God is spirit, so we know he doesn't get hungry. But he's anthropopathically or morphically here. He uses the idea of human hunger to express a lack on his part. He doesn't have any lacks. That's the point. For the world is mine and all that it contains. So nevertheless, here, the most complete expression of the riches of his glory is found in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who meets the greatest needs of mankind. The one who fills what is lacking. First, he can provide salvation. And then he can provide everything beyond that. As the God-man, seated now in glory at the right hand of the Father, administrates the plan of God through him. As he does this, he can provide for anyone whatever he chooses. He is sovereignly free to do so. He now is free to give full expression to all the attributes of deity, although he is still in glorified humanity, as he is one with the Father, but yet, obviously, we know that within the doctrine of the Trinity, there is identity and there is difference. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all share the same attributes. They are all God. Each one of them has a slightly different function within the plan. And so we see the Son is the only member of the Godhead that ever became visible. God manifested himself in visible ways, but we call those theophanies. They aren't really, God didn't just come to earth, as it were. But in the person of his Son, he did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the next prepositional phrase, in glory, should be construed with the phrase according to his riches, and not with the verb plerao, to fill up or to supply. So this provides the location. Of course, the locative is one of the ways it's used to provide location. His riches are in phase three, in the glory that we can't see yet. That if we did see it, it would kill us. As he said, he dwells in light which no man can approach. No man has seen or can see. Because the glory of God is such that if he gave full expression to it, you know, like in that movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, right at the end when they all start melting, that's what would happen, more or less. Humanity could not take the full glory of God. So those who construe it with the verb often give it a future sense, suggesting that the needs of the Philippian church will be met in the coming age. Well, that's not what Paul's saying here. Now, while obviously our needs are eternally met, there's no doubt about that. The fact is, are those needs met here when we need them now? Or are they only met in the future? Well, Paul's use of the future here isn't pointing to, oh, your needs will all be met in heaven. Of course they will. So while it is true, verse point 39, that believers will share in the glory of God and Christ at his coming, to give this a future sense destroys the value of the promise. I mean, future in the sense that you're saying it's in eternity. Their needs will come in time, and so will God's provision. And that's exactly what he did with Paul. Paul's sort of argument here, not argument in the arguing sense, but Paul's sort of a statement here is that what God has done for me, he will also do for you. That my God is faithful to both ends of this partnership. So the Greek noun doxa, glory, refers to the radiance, rightness, or the splendor of something. For instance, it's used that way in 1 Corinthians 15:41, where it speaks of the different magnitudes of brightness in a physical sense. Obviously, here not in a spiritual sense. 15:41. 1 Corinthians 15:41. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, and all he's saying here is essentially these two things differ from one another in terms of magnitude of brightness. And there are other differences between them too as well. Obviously, the sun provides light. It's a star, and the moon is a reflector of light. The moon does not have its own light. It merely reflects light. And there's another glory, another magnitude of light for the stars. For star differs from star in glory. And this just simply is seen by, as you look up at the night sky, you'll see some stars that are bright. Now, you might think it's a star, but it's actually Venus. If it's in the low western sky, that's going to be Venus, the first bright one. But when you look up, you see some stars seem to twinkle and they're further off, and some seem like they're closer. But that may just be the glory of the star. So when this term is applied to God, it speaks of the expression of his transcendent majesty. Exodus in the Old Testament. And the glory of God was manifested, of course, as we know, very much so at the Exodus, where he delivers his people from bondage in Egypt, which again is a type of real life. All people are born into the slave market of sin. All people are born spiritually dead. God has to intervene in order to save them, just as he does here. So Exodus 24:17, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord, how they saw it, was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. It just looked like, and see, these are theophanies. Again, God expressing himself in ways, because he's invisible, but using his great power to express himself in ways that communicate to the human race so that humans can understand him. And the reason for all of this, this is to emphasize not only the magnificence of the Lord, his glory, but his absolute unapproachable righteousness. God is perfect. God is absolutely perfect. And man cannot approach God in imperfection. So something has to be done. And that something was done in Christ. That's what was done. Also, Ezekiel 1:28. And these are obviously physical manifestations here of God that vary. They're not all the same. At verse 28, as the appearance, what did it appear? There was a radiance around him at the end of verse 27. And the appearance of that radiance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day. Well, we've all seen a rainbow and we sort of know what that looks like. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness. And that's an important term in here. This is a likeness of the glory of the Lord. This is not the actual glory itself. Again, man couldn't handle it. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard a voice speaking. And then he gets his stuff here. Also, chapter 10, same book, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 10:4. And this gets into the angelic realm now. The only things we know about in terms, and people get off into all of this, people waste a lot of time haggling over the details of the Bible that are not that significant. They have names of all these angels. They have, I don't know how many different categories of angels. The only ones we're really clear on, there's apparently a group called the Watchers that are angels, cherubim, and the seraphim, and archangels. Those are the four categories that I found in the Bible of angels. But the Bible is not a textbook on angels. It's not designed to just teach us all about angels. Angels are somewhere in between God and man. They're closer to God in their essence in that they're immaterial. They're spirits. But they have personality. Each one of them is individual. All the angels are male. There are no female angels. God created male angels. And so, as we see here, when he talks about these angels, the cherubim were there. And then verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. And the temple was filled with a cloud. And the cloud is also designed to convey that God is mysterious, that he is beyond what we should not get overly familiar with God. That God is still the creator, the transcendent one, the eternal one. We are limited. We are finite. And the temple was filled with a cloud and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Luke 2:9. This one, of course, as we know, is at the first advent. As we get into this here, and pick it up with verse 6, really. This is Mary and Joseph, and now they have traveled from the city of Nazareth to Bethlehem. Because this was a part of the Roman census, the government was numbering everybody, so they had to go back to their hometown and be registered and taxed. And it came about when they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And what is here taught in a sort of subtle way is that this is the attitude of the world, sadly, toward God generally and his plan. They don't have time for it. They don't have space for it. They've got many, many other things to do that are much more important. And yet, we believe fully that God has to come to have first place in everything in our lives. And it doesn't mean that you don't have fun or you don't go to a ball game or do something or all of that. But it's just that the Lord takes first place in our priorities. We make certain, like we set up our lives around Bible class. So we know, okay, I'm able to be fed 4 hours a week. And I want to be there for all that food. I need everything. And we all have growing up to do. And that's why this constant exposure to the Word of God. This is the agent of phase two spiritual growth. You have to apply it. It isn't as though you can just come and listen. And then say, well, I don't have to apply any of that. That's easy. Well, no, we do have to apply it. We don't want to be deceived. And so it came about, she gave birth to her firstborn, laid him in a manger, no room. And in the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields. a keeping watch over their flocks by night, which lends credence to what we have figured out chronologically here, that Jesus was born probably sometime in about mid-September. It was not dead winter, certainly wasn't the middle of December. They would not have had their flocks out during that time. The weather was still favorable for the flocks to be there. And so Jesus is born, and about a year and a half later, now around December, about a year and, well, 3 months later or so, that's the incident where the wise men show up. But they don't come to the manger. I mean, all these Christmas things you see, they're wrong. The wise men never came to the manger. They weren't there. They show up about a year and a little bit later, a year and 3 or 4 months. And that would have been in December, giving rise to sort of the Christmas tradition. So, and she gave birth to her son, wrapped him in cloths, and in the same region there were shepherds, keeping watch over their flock, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about him. You're out there in the middle of, I mean, if you ever get out away from the city, and they don't have the light pollution that we deal with. You didn't have to go far outside the city not to have light at all. And so out there in the middle of dead darkness, the sheep no doubt are down for the night, and all of a sudden, boom, an intense light is glowing right in front of them. This angel appears and manifests himself to them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly afraid, terribly frightened. Scared to death, I think, is the word you're looking for here. This would freak you out. And again, the angel tells them, don't be afraid. Also, Revelation 21, here we see it in the final tally here at the end in the great glory. And again, God's kingdom, you know, people, right now we die, you know, if you die, if we are separated from our physical body. Your soul and your human spirit are taken to heaven, to the third heaven, where they wait. We don't know. We're assuming they're fitted with some sort of temporary body. They're not just floating around up there disembodied and all that. But you go there and wait. But the kingdom of God, ultimately, all of this is going to be played out on planet Earth. The eternal kingdom is here. Earth is the battleground of God and Satan. Beginning back in the garden, it became the battleground of who was going to rule planet Earth. Satan thinks he's going to. And at this point, he does in many ways. But he will not ultimately rule it. The man was designed for this. And it will be fulfilled in the perfect man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, that prophetic psalm there, Psalm 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Going to be material changes to our planet. There will no longer be any sea, so you're going to have a lot more surface area. And I saw the new, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then down in verse 10, I think he begins to talk about this. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from the heaven from God, out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a high, great and high wall with 12 gates. Great probably in this context has to do with thick. One of the ways you determine security of a kingdom in ancient times was the thickness of your defensive walls. Height obviously influenced it too. But the thickness of the walls, that this is a perfectly safe place in every regard. And so we have the 12 foundation stones in verse 12 gates, and had 12 names rather. In verse 14, the foundation stones, the 12 names of the apostles. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length, width, and height are equal, which has led to two potential forms for this city. Either it's a cube, straight up, or it's a pyramid. And the height is the same as the base in on either side. But because you have it laid out as a square, obviously, then you have to deal with that. So it is a glorious place. And as we go on here to Revelation, then up to verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the land, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And in the daytime there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. That now, in the eternal state, all nations are oriented to God. All nations, and we don't have predator nations. We don't have people attacking. There's no more sin nature. And again, if you've heard that there is, don't believe that. There's not. So, point 41 here, while the term glory may refer to a single attribute of God. Like in Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, what it's talking about specifically there is His righteousness, that He is perfect, that He does not sin. And so, obviously, that is that one. In Romans 6:4, it's omnipotence. When he talks about God's power, and that some of these are easy to see because you can tell from what he's talking about here. Where are we at here? Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. And of course, this is not water baptism. Water baptism is a picture of this spiritual baptism that we have. Baptism means to identify one thing with another. Like again, it was used of when they were forging metals and the smith would stick the hot iron into the water. He baptized it. Not just because it was water, but it's identifying one thing fully with another. So just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, and raising from the dead, specifically on any number of occasions, it talks about it was the power of God that's evident in that. Who can bring life out of death? Who can teach the dead to walk and talk again? They can't. God can, but He's the only one who can. So it often is used to encompass the expression of the totality of the divine essence. All the attributes of God: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, veracity, and immutability. God is true. He cannot lie. God is stable. He cannot change. He is perfect in all His ways. So anytime you see the glory of God, that's that perfection being put on display. So 42, the final part of verse 19, deals with the matter of sphere and may have some instrumental force. These blessings are not only found in Christ, they come through Him. He mediates them. And 43, this prepositional phrase is to be construed with the verb play ra'o, to supply or fill up. Since this provides information regarding the who and how of God's provision. God provides. How does He do it? Through in Jesus Christ. That's where the provision is. And of course, Jesus administrates this. So 44, verse 20 begins now with another use of the conjunction duh, which serves as a transition to the doxology contained in verse 20. Now, and so they would translate it very often, now or yet or maybe sometimes but now is probably better because he's just introducing one more thought. So as Paul considers the provision God has made for him and the fact that he will fully provide for the Philippians' needs, it leads to some spontaneous praise, as it should. Praising God is a good thing. This is incumbent upon his people. So the form is that of a doxology. Doxology, again, comes from the Greek word doxa and logos. Lego, the verb, and it means a word or thing or a matter, a subject. Here, the subject is praise, or glory, rather, which is an ascription of praise or glory to God as a way of announcing or recognizing His greatness, His status, His prestige, His honor, and His glory. And 47, like most, this doxology contains three parts. These include the name or description of the one being addressed, to God, to our God and Father, to God our Father, rather. It includes the declaration of praise, be the glory, and the concluding temporal expression, which indicates how long such praise is to be offered. Well, here, it's forever and ever. is for eternity that we offer this praise. As it says there in Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun, because eternity is a long, long time. So generally, point 48 here, doxologies begin with a reference to God or to Christ. And in this case, our God and Father, which is almost always in the dative case, too, because you're using sort of a supplied A to B verb. May this go to so-and-so. And they're the indirect object. The glory and praise is offered to him. So the title, point 49, God and Father, emphasizes both the Lord's supreme existence as God and his loving concern for those that are his children. In the Old Testament, of course, you don't see the term Father applied to God very much, because that was not a part of the, frankly, I mean, he applies it to himself. He said, I was a father, I was a husband to Israel. He applies it to himself. But with the revelation of Jesus Christ and all that comes at the first advent, the knowledge we gain about God by observing his Son, that as all of this comes, it becomes evident, and Jesus always referred to him as Father, with one exception. There was only one time he did not. And when he prayed, he taught him how to pray, Our Father, who lives in heaven, holy is your name. Let your name be treated as holy. But the only time he didn't call God Father was during the bearing of sins, when he was on the cross there between noon and 3 p.m., when the darkness fell on the planet and all the sins of the world were imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. When that happened, he cried out, My God, my God. He didn't call him Father, because at that point he was spiritually dead. He had no relationship with God. His humanity had no relationship. And he calls out, my God, into what have you delivered me? Spiritual death is what he had. He died in our place, literally, spiritually, so we could live. But most of the time, this brings a new revelation that God is our Father. He cares for his children. He has a family, and he loves them. And he takes care of them, like what normal fathers do in life. That's what we should shoot for. Of course, he's our great example. So his supreme existence is God. I am God, and there is no other. But also as our Father now, a close relationship that we have, a family relationship, in which we should want to please our Father. So 50, Paul chooses to shift here from the first person pronoun in verse 19. The last thing he said in verse 19 was, My God will supply all your need. Now he shifts to the plural, our God, to our God, to the plural, uniting both him and the Philippians in the praise of God and Father who provides for all his children. And the Philippians have reason to be grateful as well. They now have heard, by the time they read this, they will have heard that Paul's been released. But they will know that he was about to be released if he hadn't by then. And we just don't know how long between the time he writes his letter and they get it, and then when he's released there. But it's probably in pretty close proximity. It's probably not far off. So 51, as with many doxologies, there is no verb, but a present indicative. It's either a statement or an optative, a wish of the verb I mean is to be supplied. Is Paul praying or wishing for God to have glory, or is he saying this is the way it is and should be? And I think it's more of an indicative statement here. I know that generally in doxologies they'll supply an optative, may it be. But it is true that it is. Whether people ascribe glory to God or not, he still has glory. That you have to supply one of these verbs, an optative or an indicative. So Paul is not praying or wishing for this glory to be given to God, but rather stating the glory God already possesses is to be acknowledged and ascribed to him. And Bruce states that this is the praise and glory of which God is worthy. So when we talk about the glory of God, we have to talk about it in two ways. You have this concept of glory. And some, what God has, is intrinsic to him because it comes from his person, from who he is, the divine attributes, the divine essence. And this glory is intrinsic. In other words, God is glory, has glory, whether people see it or not. Jesus, when he appeared, obviously the glory was veiled under humanity. I mean, that was taken off, say, on the night of the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't take off the body, but he gave expression to that internal reality of who he was. And he began to glow with bright light. And, of course, once again, this is middle of the night, dead darkness. And this suddenly this bright light appears in front of the three apostles that were with him. Peter, James, and John. And so that glory is always there. Then you have what we call external glory. And this is where the creation recognizes that God is glorious and deserves to be praised, and then they offer him praise. Thus, in some ways, increasing his glory, we might say. And this is one of the very few things that believers can do for God all the time. They can always praise and glorify him. It's called a sacrifice of praise in Hebrews because, let's face it, we don't always feel like it. We don't always want to praise and glorify God. We should, but we recognize that's a part of having a sin nature. You don't always do everything perfectly. And yet God still provides, as we know. So he has this glory that's intrinsic to him, and then this glory that's extrinsic. It comes from outside as people recognize who he is and then treat him appropriately. This is one of the things we would say about giving glory to God, is that this is appropriate. It's absolutely appropriate. So 53 here, Paul concludes his thoughts with the fact that his desire is that God should receive glory due to him into, and literally that's what you have in the Greek here, into the ages of the ages. Into, the preposition eis again indicates completion, like he, arriving at a spot. When he talks about Jesus there, sometimes he'll talk about Jesus and he was looking toward Jerusalem. Well, it uses pros, a different preposition. And when he says he came to Jerusalem, it uses eis, and it meant he went into the city. He wasn't just outside, as it were, looking at it. Well, here, into eternity means that we fulfill this finally, ultimately. That we get into the eternal state. And that God is still being praised and glorified. And that will continue indefinitely until God should not lose, or till he should lose his glory, I guess. Then you wouldn't have to do it. But God's never going to lose his glory. God is always God. And if God is glorious enough to be praised now, he's glorious enough to be praised forever because he does not change. I, the Lord, do not change. Well, Paul closes the verse here. Oh, well, he into the ages of the ages here. Which is an idiomatic way of saying for all eternity. And 54, Paul closes this verse with the participle amen, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew amen. And the Hebrew term is derived from a verb that conveys the idea of firmness or certainty. And so when we say amen to something, we're saying we agree that this is certain, this is sure, this is my stamp of approval on it. And so the Hebrew one, again, is used to denote that which is faithful, sure, or dependable. While both the Hebrew and Greek particles are used to denote a strong affirmation of what has been stated. And the use of this term here also, point 56, would suggest that Paul is not merely saying this or writing it for effect. While this is the response of Paul's own heart, I think this is the way Paul feels why he writes this here. Amen, I believe it, so be it. I put my stamp of approval on this. God is to be glorified forever. So while this was the response of his heart, by using the plural pronoun us, he invites the Philippians to join with him in ascribing praise and glory to God. And so let us, he said, may glory be given to our God. He includes them in this because they are obviously now in this partnership. He is their God. and he is their father as well. They have the same relationship with God that Paul does. Now, Paul has a different function in the plan. He's an apostle. He's got a different office. He had to fulfill that function. But the fatherhood of God, they all share in. He is the father of all believers. And so we seek to be as loyal and faithful and diligent as we can with respect to executing his plan. We don't always know everything that it is, of course. This is the need for walking by faith. This is why faith is the coin of the realm. For those that would come to God must first believe that he exists. Faith is necessary. It's the only way to access God. And it is absolutely, opposed to works. To try to work your way to heaven by being good is an exercise in futility, because no one can attain the perfection that's necessary. You would have to be as good as God, and that's not possible. But yet, through the life of Christ, through his work, we are imputed with that very life, that righteousness, and ultimately can glorify God forever and ever as a part of his plan. All right, well, we're going to stop just a couple of minutes early here today because we'll just finish this up in our second session. So let's go ahead and we'll take about a 20-minute break, and let's pick up here, I guess, just about maybe 5 to 11 or close to 11.